Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We want to begin reading in chapter 2. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 13 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Please pay careful attention about what God is doing in this passage of Scripture. You ready, church? Here we go. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together, all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews, men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, they were filled with new wine. You know, we carry certain expectations as we consider particular people or professions or maybe even places that we go. For instance, from a chef, I would expect an excellent food. Professional athletes, I would expect some outstanding performances. From musicians, or those who claim to be musicians, I would at least expect some pleasant sounds, right? From amusement parks or theme parks or theaters, I would expect entertainment. Have you ever been in a place, in a time, among people where you have these great expectations, but they let you down? And you say, "It's not what I expected this to be." But when we think of God, what do we expect? Should we expect Him to let us down? Should we expect Him to not keep His word? I think, first of all, when you think about what to expect of God, you have to think of Him biblically. What does the Bible share with us about God? What is the character of God? And then we begin to float through the Scriptures. We begin to answer those questions, and descriptions like this come up: transcendent. God is above His creation that He created. Above and beyond. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that God is personal. That the transcendent God who created all things and above and beyond His creation is also personal and meets with His creation. That God is holy. We see things like that God is a miracle worker. That God is compassionate. That God is a justifier of souls. That God is a promise keeper. And I want to tell you that God is never out of character. If we understand Him biblically, as opposed to understanding Him unbiblically, whereby men can create and conjure up all sorts of understandings about God and they be false. But when we think of God in biblical fashion, God is never out of character. We can't explain His ways. We can't explain His thoughts. Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says God." So God is always in character. And when we are surprised by what God does, it's usually because we don't know His ways. Should we be surprised when God shows up and actually does work? Should we be surprised when God chooses to heal or bring comfort? Should we be surprised when God brings knowledge and wisdom and discernment in our day, especially when we seek that from Him? Should we be surprised that God can save the most deplorable person that can ever enter our mind? You remember, we don't know His ways. His ways are past finding out. His knowledge is too high. And what we know of God, as He has described and revealed Himself to us, we need to embrace it, and that character doesn't change. When we come to Acts 2, we come to a passage that reveals to us that God is in character here. He's being sovereign in this passage of Scripture. He's being a promise keeper. He's being a miracle worker, he's being personal, he's empowering. He's being gracious and merciful. He's glorifying Himself. He's putting Himself on display. He's creating and He's sustaining in this passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, God is being God. And so don't be too surprised what you may encounter if we understand God biblically. Now, if you're one that has already cast God out because you don't believe in the supernatural and you don't believe that God can work miracles, then you believe nothing here. The promise-making God of chapter 1 is the promise-keeping God of chapter 2. He is a God who commands His people to wait in chapter 1 as He empowers them to go in chapter 2. And so after the Lord Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, He met with His disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God for 40 days, the Bible teaches us in chapter 1, verse 4. He encouraged their hearts, He enlightened their minds, He told them what to expect, what was to come, what to look forward to. And this group of men was transformed immediately upon their Jesus' resurrection appearances. They were a completely different class and group of people. Changed by His resurrection appearances and strengthened by His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Because that is where Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself to rule and to reign. It is His authority to do so. At the right hand of God the Father, because of His ascension, He is interceding on behalf of the saints. He is advocating on behalf of the saints as the enemy of our soul seeks to accuse us on a daily basis before the Father. And so the apostles are expecting, as Jesus made a promise to them in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It reads this: "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So for 40 days after His resurrection, He appeared to them. And for 10 days after His ascension, they simply do what? They simply wait. They're not in a hurry. They're not going to go beyond the bounds that Christ has established here. They simply wait as God told them to do. And there's no indication in the Scriptures that they knew how long they were going to be waiting. There's no indication in the Scriptures that they knew that it was going to be 10 days. They didn't have, I don't see them having their calendar and marking out every day until the 10th day and them anticipating. Because we see in this passage of Scripture that there's a sudden expectation that is taking place. And suddenly, the mighty rushing wind from heaven comes upon them. You see what's going on? They wait for God to fulfill His promise, so they don't know when He's going to fulfill His promise, but they just knew He would. God works through means. God works through processes. God works through waiting. When God says it's a waiting time, it doesn't mean that everything is silent. He stopped speaking or working or doing or acting. It is saying that this is part of the process. I am working behind the scenes. And I am telling you that just because God says to wait to these disciples and apostles and the 120 does not mean he is not up to something. He is preparing. In this time of waiting, this waiting is a process. It's a process of God teaching you and me. It is a process of him sculpting us. It is a process of him conforming us to his very likeness. And do you know that when we're like Jesus, we are pleasing to God the Father? And as you know, the waiting isn't bad if you know for certain that the promise is going to come. It's quite different than waiting on something or for somebody to happen or something to happen that you can't rely on, or the person making the promise can't keep his promise. You know what happens that there? There's anxiety and there's fear and there's frustration and there's impatience. But none of that is indicated among the disciples. Every promise that Jesus ever made to his people, he has kept. And so this isn't any different in this passage of Scripture. They have reason to wait, and they have reason to wait with patience, with joy, with assurance, and with anticipation. They're waiting in chapter 2. The end of chapter 1. He's made a promise that he will empower them to carry out the mission of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. After that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And what we see is God is creating something. That's what I said. We see God creating, and we see God sustaining. God is creating a new covenant people. And this new covenant people are a people whereby the Spirit of God will not simply dwell upon them. The Spirit of God will dwell in them. He's not simply helping people and energizing them and helping them in a project or helping them with some task that he has called them. He is saying that I am in you and I'm empowering you to do all that I have commanded you to do. There's a big difference. The Spirit of God will be, as the church will find out, and we'll see, he will be their helper. He will be their comforter and convictor. He will be their teacher, their counselor. He will be the one to empower, as he promised in John chapter 14 through 16. And this Spirit indwelling cannot happen until Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And this is what Jesus indicates to us in John chapter 7 when he writes this. On the last day of the feast, in verse 37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So all of these things are taking place right before our very eyes. So in Acts 1, the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples. He taught them for 40 days. He made a promise to them to send the Holy Spirit so as to enable them to carry out the mission of the gospel. He ascends, meaning that while they wait, they know that they're what they're waiting for. They are waiting for what God has promised in chapter 14 through 16 of John, and Acts chapter 1 through 4, 1, 4 and 5. It is the Spirit of God to come dwell in them. This is for us also. What happened in Acts chapter 2, we see happening today, in the sense that the Spirit has never left his people. The Spirit is still alive and well. The Spirit is still working and amazing and an absolute wonderful, miraculous working in your life as powerfully as he did in their life. It's not somehow that over time that the Spirit of God and his power simply dwindles. It never does that. He is God, and God keeps his promises. I want to watch God work here. Let it be known that in his working, he will work to bring about the church of God, you and I. In chapter 2, many theologians believe that this is when God establishes the church. He brings it about. And I am saying to you that it is at this moment that God raises up his church. He births the church. And that is you. And that is me. If you're a child of God, by faith in Jesus. And the rest of Acts reveals to us how the Spirit of God will work through the church of God. He is empowering them. So as you read through Acts, you will see what God established. He's going to establish the church. He's going to birth them. He's going to empower them. And every chapter you read after that, you see the wonderful power and working of God, the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think that this is some power of the apostles. That somehow they're working this up themselves. Somehow they have the energy or the wherewithal to be able to make these changes or make these transformations or bring healing or bring a powerful word. All throughout the book of Acts, we see the power of the Holy Spirit working. And so, he's revealing himself in the church of God. We see this church being raised up before our very eyes. And as we read through Acts, we see them ministering to people. We see the church of God ministering, aiding, helping, supporting, hurting people, broken people, needy people. You see them evangelizing, sharing the gospel. You see them preaching and praying. You see them meeting together, no excuses. They came under some of the most harshest circumstances just to meet together. It's an amazing thing how little we allow ourselves to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But the church of God here was doing all of these things. They were singing together. They were giving together. They were breaking bread together. They were fellowshipping together. The church was being birthed right in chapter 2. And as we have read already, God is going to show up in unmistakable fashion. And God is still doing, this is his plan. The plan of the church, the birth of the church, remains the same. And so what we see in this portion of Scripture, just in verses 1 through 3, we see the timing of God's work. Look at Acts chapter 1, or chapter 2, the very first verse. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, one Greek scholar said on that phrase, when the day of Pentecost arrived, he said that that phrase can be translated, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. What I am trying to bring out to you, friends, is that what we're seeing at the very beginning is God's sovereign plan being brought together. What does it indicate? It indicates that the time for the fulfillment of God's promise has come. The promise of the gift of the Spirit. The sovereign plan was coming to fruition. And interestingly enough, it happens on one of the busiest festival days of the Jewish life. Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, when it was fulfilled. Two, this is the second of the third great harvest festivals. It is one of the most popular pilgrim festivals that the Jews enjoyed simply because it was around the first week of June and the weather was great for traveling. So you had a lot of people coming in during this festival because simply of the weather perhaps. And that's why in verses 5 through 13, you see all these people gathering together from all types of nations, Jews who have been scattered abroad. By persecution or exiled or whatever the case may be, but they're all over the world, and now they're making a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, for the feast of Pentecost. It's a solemn assembly where all work ceased. Pentecost meant 50th. It was observed 50 days after Passover. And can I remind you, my friends, that Jesus just appeared in chapter 1 of Acts? And do you know why? Because at the end of the Gospels, we see that he was crucified on Passover. You remember Passover. The great and grand redemptive story of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. By God's powerful and mighty hand, he took 2+ million Jews and led them out of Egypt. And on the very last plague to bring them out, the death angel would come through, and God said, I want you to put the blood of the lamb upon your doorpost. My friends, when the death angel would come by, he would see the blood of the spotless lamb, and he would pass over your house, and you will live. And do you understand that 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb? And so what I am saying that we have the Passover here, 50 days later, we see that we have Pentecost. It is not a strange thing. Pentecost is referred to as a festival of a week. Sometimes you'll read that in Leviticus and other places. Literally a week of weeks after the Passover. It's considered the festival of first fruits. It was emphasized by a special offering of 2 baked loaves made from freshly gathered wheat. First fruits. It's a first fruit harvest. Pentecost. The Spirit of God coming. God's power showing up. God's presence is obvious. Why is the timing here significant? Someone has written that as Pentecost was a festival of first fruits, meaning is that the people would take their grain or take their harvest. They would take the very first part of that grain and what they reaped, and they would bring it to the Lord as an offering. And they would offer to God. And they were offering the very best that they had. And it's not all that they had, but they were saying, this is just the first of the much that we have to offer to you. And when Pentecost being the first fruits, understand the Spirit of God doesn't come on this day by chance. God has ordained this day at Pentecost, the festival of first fruits. And the readers would understand its significance when the Holy Spirit comes on this day. It points to the first fruits of many that will come to a knowledge and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, at the very end, in verse 41, the 3,000 souls of chapter 2, verse 41, is but the first fruits of a great harvest that is to come. This is a snippet of what will take place. You as a believer are part of this harvest. You are part of the very first fruits that Jesus purchased with his blood. And there are many more to come. A harvest that will extend to every nation group and tribal group and language group. The harvest of souls from all over the world is indicated in the commission, chapter 1, verse 8, when he will send them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. A harvest of souls from all over the world is indicated in the people of chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, as people all over the known world are represented on this day as they have come to celebrate Pentecost. Follow me. There will be a great harvest of souls as God calls out his people from the four corners of the earth, using the people of God that he has called out. Do you understand? God is calling out people, and he's calling out people with the people that he's called out previously, and the Holy Spirit of God is working in those people right in chapter 2 and right sitting in these pews right this morning. Should we expect a great harvest? I say yes. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? The laborers are few. There will be a great harvest of souls. God will birth the church on this day in chapter 2, the bride of Christ, the very body of Christ. Kent Hughes pinpoints another fitting thing about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, by the time of Christ, Pentecost was considered the anniversary of the giving of the law, Mount Sinai. And thus, it provided a perfect opportunity to contrast the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. He quotes Richard Longnecker as saying this, the Spirit's coming is in continuity of God's purpose in giving the law, and yet the Spirit's coming signals the essential difference between the Jewish faith and the commitment to Jesus. The former is law-oriented, or Torah-oriented, or centered, and the other is Christ-centered and Spirit-centered. This is what I'm saying. The new covenant, a new covenant people, will be where God will give, according to Ezekiel, will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put that within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey its rules. That is what the Spirit of God is doing. That's the new covenant people. The Spirit of God is causing you to walk in the ways of Christ. And that's why if you are a child of God, you have all the Spirit of God that you will ever need. And He still is empowering you to walk in the ways of God, to have victory over sin, to evangelize and give you boldness in that, to have faith in uncertain circumstances, to defeat anxiety and fear in your life. God is still doing all of that. In other words, the keeping of the law would not be an external thing that you try and keep, but now an internal power lives in you, the Holy Spirit, inside every child of God, giving you the ability to keep it. That's the difference. So there's a timing of God's work, and there's the signs of God's work. Now there's three, but I'm only going to work two this morning. And this is God's work. This is not the sign of an apostolic rising up and them trying to produce something that they don't need to be monkeying with. God is doing something here, church. He is showcasing His power. Three signs that reveal that the Spirit's coming and thus keeping God's promise. Here they are in verse 2, the first one. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. In chapter 2, verse 3, the tongues appeared and sat on each person, and divided tongues as of fire. Notice he uses the word like and the word as. Tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And verse 4 gives us the third one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Luke is using metaphorical language and adverbs of comparison, like the words like and the words as, divided tongues as. Something is happening where Luke can only explain the transcendent God and how He's working in human analogies. And that's why he's writing as he's writing. But here's the first thing that happens. A sound came to them. This is no ordinary moment. This is something that is unexpected. With suddenness, this rushing, violent wind came in upon them. Literally, the great Greek Southern Baptist Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translated, there's an echoing sound as of a mighty wind borne violently or rushing along like the whirl of a tornado. That's pretty powerful. Oftentimes, wind accompanied the appearance of God in the Old Testament. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, after Jezebel swears to take the prophet Elijah's life, Elijah was on the run. And he finds himself in a cave, and the Lord speaks to him. The Lord reveals himself to him in a whisper, but his presence as he passed by there was found also in the great and strong wind that tore the mountains and broke to pieces the rocks. Just the wind. In Isaiah 66:15, we see the very presence of God concerning the Lord's judgment. Isaiah writes, for behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire. The appearance of God is found in the wind. Do you know the Hebrew word And I don't speak Hebrew. It's ruha. I had to roll that R because I just wanted to. And you really have to do that. I can't do it. Let's don't do that again. So he says the Hebrew word for spirit or wind is ruha. And you know it's the same word for spirit in Hebrew. The word in Greek, pneuma, wind, is used as the Holy Spirit. So the same words for breath and wind is used for spirit. Now watch this. If you normally thought in Greek terms and Hebrew terms or even Latin terms, you probably wouldn't miss the symbolism of God's presence. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, I want you to turn there. You might have to go to your table of contents. Ezekiel 37, very familiar passage of Scripture. We're about to finish up. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 would use the Hebrew ruha to describe the Spirit of God moving over a valley of dry bones that God has revealed to him in a vision. Ezekiel 37. In God's vision, he gave to the prophet a vision which was a valley of dry bones, and he told them, listen to what he says. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. Notice that word. That's ruha. And he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, God says this to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. There's the word ruha, same word for spirit. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall what? Live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath, there it is again, in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. There was no spirit in them. They were just corpses right now. Then he said to me, prophesy again to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What is going on? Verse 11 reveals the immediate context of their exile. So as a prophet prophesies over the valley of dry bones, all of a sudden the bones are restored. Why? Because of the Spirit of God that gives them life. The people of Israel, according to verse 11, were a hopeless, helpless people. And God asked the questions, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And every time you look at the word live, you find the word breath in its context, and you will say the only reason that they're going to live is because the Spirit, the very breath of God, must give them life. Now follow me. So where breath came, there was life. The word breath and wind and spirit brings life. The same life-giving spirit found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. In chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, we see the power of God at work. He is giving life. I am saying to you, Church of the Living God, that only the Spirit of God can bring life to a dead man. Only He can bring resurrected life. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes like a mighty rushing wind. God's life, God's power came into God's people. And then He said, He came as tongues as a fire to them, and He rested on each one of them. Now listen. We see the presence of God in the wind, but we see the presence of God in fire also. You remember how God shows up in fire in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, when Moses led his flock to the west side of Mount Horeb, and the angel of God appeared to him. And how did he appear? He appeared in a flame of fire in a bush that would not be burned up. And he looked, Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it didn't consume. And verse 4 is so magnificent that it says, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am, in the midst of fire, fire, always showing the presence of God. What was in that burning bush? There was fire. There was the very presence of God there. The presence of God in fire led this to this rich, immediate, redemptive history of God's people and pointed to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. Listen to what I'm saying to you. The presence of God showed up in Moses' life, and it changed him forever. From that account, we see that God, because of his presence showing up, he uses this one man among many to bring about the redemption of his people. That's how powerful the presence of God is. And I think it would do well for us to go back to believe that God's Spirit in us is a powerful presence among us. It was the same presence in Exodus 24, verse 17, as Moses went up into the mountain. And the Bible teaches us when he received the law, it said this: now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people and of Israel. The fire here in Acts 2 is the presence of God resting on each one of them. One great flame separated into many tongues of flame of fire resting on each individual. The Spirit of God filling every single one of them personally. What we see throughout Acts is this very presence and power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And where there is the presence of God, there is the power of God. And it is no different for us today. Quit circumventing, quit shortcutting God and his power. God reveals his presence. Don't underestimate him. When God shows up, he does it in unmistakable fashion. You know it's God. You know it's God. It may be in a moment of intimate prayer, but you know it's God. It may be in the sweet devotional time as you see Christ in his word, but it's God. It may be while you're in conversation with someone and God takes over your thoughts and your words, and he brings understanding to their minds. You know it's God. You know it's the presence of God. When you may be in a critical time of decision making, and when you need his wisdom, he shows up. You may be in a time of fear, and the Spirit of God manifests his presence by giving boldness. You may be in a time of anxiety and worry, and God brings you peace. He shows up. Maybe in a time of temptation, the Spirit of God shows up and he brings you great deliverance. It may be in a time that is dark and questionable in your life. Maybe a time when you run out of road and it's decision-making time and you have to go one way or the other. God shows up. And it may be a time of pain and suffering and joylessness. God shows up and he restores the joy of the Lord. I love it when God shows up. I love it when he shows up to reveal himself. It's unmistakable. Take note of those times. Don't bury them. Don't wink at them. Don't be uncomfortable for God to receive the glory. He has set the stage to do so. You know what comes from verse 4? Do you know what comes from verse 4? And we'll close with this. The Bible teaches us in Acts 1, 2, 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you know what comes from verse 4? The filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 and verse 6, the preaching of His Word. When the Spirit of God fills the people of God, what you have is the telling forth of the mighty works of God. God is enabling His people to share the good news in a way that all people will hear and that God will be glorified. The promise of chapter 1, verse 8, that ye will send a Spirit that you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world is realized in chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, when all these people start hearing in their own language, which is bizarre. God has shown up and they see it and they attest to the mighty works of God. God has shown up. And church, this is not an antiquated book and this is not an antiquated chapter. You are part of the harvest. You are the church of God. And the Spirit that lives in you is emboldening you to do all the works of God. And He's saying, stop and look at what the Lord will do.